Now, I would love to read through the entire chapter of chapter 3 to help put everything in context, since we're in the last bit of the chapter, but I don't want to do that so much, as it might take up time. And just to put it all into context, we have learned that Jesus Christ is Paul's motive in life, right? Christ was Paul's incentive for his perseverance. Christ was his model for service. Christ was his dynamic in life. His dynamic in life. Like he said here in verse 14, he says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In verse 7, he says, what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. So this man was totally consumed with the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that Paul at one time esteemed of value to him, he now considers all of that dung in comparison to the glory of the high calling that Jesus Christ now has over his life. All those things that would puff him up with his fleshly pride, he discarded for a life of humble service for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is doing here, starting in verse 15, is he is continuing his appeal to this church to maintain this mind, to maintain this pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't allow anything to distract them from that. Don't let anything distract you from pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. And so that's where we're going to begin right here in verse 15. And he says here, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. You see, what these guys who had come into the church was preaching was, in a sense, they were preaching a message of perfection, wasn't it? But yet it was a perfection that was devised by man's rules, by man's tradition, by man's regulations. And it was also perfection that was measured by man's performance, by man's performance. So this was the kind of perfection that they were teaching, that they were bringing forth. But we know as well as anybody that kind of perfection always falls short, doesn't it? It always falls short to the perfection that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet they still wanted to preach this works, these traditions of men. And so Paul says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Now, what does the word perfect mean? Does that mean sinless? Does that mean without spot or wrinkle? Does that mean living a flawless life? Is anybody able to do that? I know I'm not. I mean, I don't know how many times this week I spiritually stubbed my toe. You know, so not everybody, we can't do that. But what it means to come to completion or to fulfill. For instance, Colossians 1:28 says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, or complete or fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Other uses of the word perfect, like for instance, Matthew 5:48, he says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. That's a pretty high standard to reach, isn't it? We're to be perfect like our Father in heaven is perfect. I'm light years away from that. I don't know about you guys, but I'm light years away from that. But yet that's the exhortation of Jesus. You remember the man who came to Jesus, the rich young man who came to Jesus, and he told Jesus, well, I've kept all the commandments even from my youth. Jesus said this to this young man. He says in Matthew 19:21, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. What was the response of that young man? He walked away heartbroken, didn't he? He walked away because he was a rich man and he didn't want to give up all of those riches. So the word perfect also means to be mature. To me, mature or fully grown. I thought this was kind of interesting when I was in my Strong's Concordance looking up the word perfect. 1 Corinthians 14:20, it says, brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. That word men is the same word translated perfect. So be men. In other words, be mature. Be a man. You know, be a woman. Be mature. Be mature. What do you think the motivation of a perfectionist is? It's self. isn't it? The motivation of a perfectionist is self. Their eyes are focused on themselves and their accomplishments as well as their shortcomings. It's all about themselves and them being better than their neighbor, isn't it? It's all about that. It's their motivation is about themselves. But the motivation of the perfectly minded that Paul is referring to is Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is our standard. He is our model. You know, he is our example. We look to Jesus Christ for strength. I don't look to me for strength. Whenever I look to me for strength, that's when I pretty well fall. You know, so we look to him for strength. We look to him for our inspiration. We look to him for our confidence. Because whenever I look at myself, that's when I begin to lose ground. That's when I begin to fall flat on my face. So the perfectionists, they're all about self-improvement for the glory of self in the eyes of their peers. If you know any perfectionists, That's one of their motivations. It's like what Jesus said in John 12:43, they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. I've known a few perfectionists in my life, and that's what they chase after. They chase after that praise of men. They chase after that praise of men. This was a hypocrisy that Christ had pointed out concerning the Pharisees. When the Pharisees were praying, where did they like to pray? In the public. And why did they like to pray in the public? To receive the praise and, oh, look at him, he's such a godly man because he prays. And it's the same way when they fasted. When they fasted, what did they do? They distorted their faces and they made themselves look like they were really suffering for God. But it was just a show, wasn't it? And they did all this. Why? Because they sought the glory of men. And that's what a perfectionist does. Matthew 23:5, it says, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. Otherwise, it's a show. They put on a show. For the religious perfectionists, it's not the heart that's their concern. It's how I appear before you guys. It's how you appear before me if you're a perfectionist. It's our persona. You know, what's the show that you're showing off? They like to preach, look at me as your model. I knew a man one time who claimed to have the perfect marriage, and he would go around and he would try to recruit people to give them counsel in marriage because I have the perfect marriage. That's what he would say. I have the perfect marriage. So instead of looking at Jesus, they say, look at me as your model, look at me as your example, look at me as somebody you should follow. But Paul is writing to these believers, he says in Philippi, he says, let us therefore as many be perfect, be thus minded, if anything otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. He's saying instead of being influenced by the peer pressure of these legalistic perfectionists, don't do that. Look to Jesus Christ. Look to Jesus Christ. He says, these guys are striving after an unattainable goal. To me, I've known some perfection. In fact, I am a perfectionist. And perfectionists can be the most frustrated people you'll ever meet. And they're frustrated because they cannot meet that unattainable standard that they set for themselves. Because a perfectionist in their little minds think, I can't do any wrong. Because when I do wrong, that makes me look bad in the eyes of others. And they can't stand that. They can't live with that. Paul says, if you be otherwise minded, God will even reveal this to you. That word, otherwise minded, it means being aware of something that's not of the same quality. Not of the same quality. That's kind of like light versus darkness, or sweet versus sour, or gold versus tin, right? It's of the same quality, of the same quality. Legalism may profess God's word as their authority, that, you know, they're trying to be more godlike, But yet in their setting of rules and the setting of their of how one dresses and where one goes or is not allowed to go, what one does and what was, you know, that really doesn't, well, let me put it this way. If you've ever been under a oppressive legalistic system, and then you come and you are exposed to a system of grace and liberty and freedom, you're going to know the difference. You're going to know the difference. It's going to be very, very aware, very, very apparent. And this is what Paul is saying. He says, if you find yourself slipping underneath this oppressive system of legalism, after you have known this liberating love and grace of Jesus Christ, God's going to make you aware of it. God's going to make you aware of it, and he's going to tell you about it. Do you believe that God... I'm going to put this in quotation marks. Do you believe that God speaks to you? I hope you do, because he does. Because you've got the Spirit of God dwelling within you. The problem is sometimes we put our fingers in our ears and we don't listen to him when he's trying to speak to us. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, guys, if you are finding yourself slipping under this legalistic system, this oppressive atmosphere, God's going to let you know about that because you guys know better. You know better. And God will let you know about it. Something else about a legalistic system. The love of God will not thrive in that system. The love of God will not thrive in that system. Why is that? Because the flesh is in control. The flesh is in control. What is the very first fruit of the Spirit? It's love, right? It's love. Well, if the flesh is in control under that oppressive legalistic system, I guarantee you, love will not flourish. Love will not flourish. But yet in a system that is under the grace of God and by the Spirit of God, then love will flourish, because that's the number one fruit of the indwelling Holy Spirit in a person's life. So that's a tip-off. If there's no love there, then you need to really examine what it is that you're under. So Paul was writing to these Philippians, telling them that God will even reveal this unto you. He'll uncover this. He'll expose this to you guys. See, these Philippians knew of the love and the liberty and the joy, because don't you remember when he first started off this chapter, he says, rejoice in the Lord, because that's something else that legalism will do. It will rob you of your joy. It will rob you of your joy. It will steal your joy away from you. Legalism never adds to our joy. It only takes away from it. It only takes away from it. And what is the second fruit of the Spirit? Joy. So right there, love and joy, a legalistic system will suppress love and steal your joy away from you. And so what Paul is saying to these guys, he says, don't substitute your high calling in Christ for this low calling of these legalistic, oppressive men that are coming into you, in among you, preaching this confidence in the flesh rather than having confidence in the Lord, is what he's saying. So he's making an appeal. He said, maintain your harmony and purpose. Stay the course. Stand fast in one spirit for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't allow yourself to become prisoners or ensnared under this oppressive legalistic system that they're trying to put on you. He says in verse 16 of Philippians chapter 3, he says, nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. Paul, a one-time Pharisee, knew the form of religion, didn't he? He knew it all. He knew all. In fact, he excelled in this. He excelled in this religious form. And then having met Christ on the Damascus Road, he now understood the way of salvation. So from religious formality, he now understands the way of salvation and the liberty that he has in Christ Jesus. Religion in and of itself cannot save a soul, can it? Religion saves nobody. Religion saves nobody. Having the world is chock full of religion. I mean, go to India. They've got all sorts of religion. Islam, that's a religion. There's all sorts of religion out there. It's a smorgasbord. Even Christianity, if it's presented as a religious system, will not save a soul. Will not save a soul. So religion won't save a soul. We don't need another religion, do we? We need redemption. We need redemption. We don't need some new ideology. We need regeneration. We need to be born again. Ideology doesn't do anybody any good. We don't need a new system of ethics, but we need new life from new birth. And we just don't need another system. We need a Savior. We need a relationship with a Savior. And that's what Paul is fighting against here. He's fighting against this religious system. Religious system. He says, don't step back into a religious system that enslaves you. Keep marching forward. Keep marching forward. Keep marching forward in the liberty and the grace that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what he said to the Galatian church? He said, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? The same thing that was happening to the Galatian church was threatening the Philippian church. They had legalizers coming into the Galatian church preaching a form of religion. And Paul says, don't go with that form of religion. Don't go with that form of the religion. This word here where he says, let us walk by the same rule, the word walk means to march in step. Now, if you remember when we started the Philippians, who were a lot of these folks in the Philippian church but retired soldiers? A lot of these men were retired soldiers. Soldiers of Rome, and Rome conquered the world on the marching legs of its soldiers. So when Paul says march in step, these guys understood what Paul was saying. So march in step. Jesus Christ is our measure of our perfection. He is the standard by which we measure ourselves. Not these men are coming in. Jesus sets the cadence to our walk, is what he does. You've seen those old movies where the drill sergeant has got that little cadence going and keeps everybody in step with that little rhythmic cadence of it. That Jesus Christ is our cadence. We walk in step with him. We walk in step with him. He sets the pace. He's the tempo and the rhythm of our walk. He says, let us mind the same thing. He says, hold to the same opinion, to the same rule, to the same teaching that you've heard from me in the beginning. Remember what he said here in the very beginning of this chapter? He says, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. He says, remember what I have taught you concerning the gospel of grace. He'll go on and say something very similar to this in Philippians 4:9. He says, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. I'm going to tell you something else about a legalistic system. There's no peace in that system. There's no peace in that oppressive legalistic system because you can never do enough. And those of us, and those men and women who will hold you under their thumb of legalism will hold you there and make you feel guilty and unworthy. There'll never be peace in that system. Never be peace in that system. So Paul encourages these believers that if you happen to get out of step, he says, then look for those who are in step and follow them. And that happens sometimes in a parade, doesn't it? Have you ever seen the marching bands? And they'll be all in step, and then once in a while you'll see one person get out of step, and then they do that little quick little shuffle, and they get back in step. Sometimes we get out of step. And the best way to get back into step is to see somebody who's in step and then get in step with them. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which march, which walk, so as you have us for an ensample. So when you get out of step, look for those who are in step and get back into step. That's what he's saying. He says the same thing to other churches. 2 Thessalonians 3:7, he says, for yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. 1 Corinthians 4:16, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. And then he goes on, he says in 11:1 of 1 Corinthians, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And that's the key, isn't it? You don't go following some joker who's not following Christ. He's not in step. But you follow those who are also following Christ. That's the key. As long as that individual is following Christ, that Christ is setting the pace in their life, then you have that liberty, that freedom, that confidence to be able to follow them as well. And Paul was such a man who followed Christ. He says, mark them. Mark them that walk in step with Christ. The word mark means to observe, to examine, to fix one's attention on. Just like when you're marching in line with a bunch of people, you get a little bit out of step, you look over to the people who are in step, and then you mark them, and then you get in step. So you observe it. I looked this word mark up. It's kind of an interesting. I don't know if I'll be able to clearly bring out what I want to bring out, but when I looked at it and saw it, I got all excited. So hopefully I can transfer some of that excitement. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 2, there's the story of Jesus going back to his hometown, Nazareth. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue to teach on the Sabbath day. And so he began to teach the people of his hometown. And the people who hear this homeboy speaking to them in the synagogue, they were amazed. They were amazed at hearing the words coming from his mouth. And this is what they said in Matthew 6, 2. And it says, and when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? What wisdom is this? Mark, wisdom. They were marking something. They were observing something in Jesus. And it was the wisdom that he was speaking. It was the wisdom that it was speaking that was convicting their hearts, because the words that Jesus was speaking touched their heart. It convicted them. And they weren't used to that. They weren't used to such words. This same word wisdom is also translated another way. 2 Corinthians 4:18, he says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So those things that are eternal are the words of wisdom that Jesus was speaking here. Okay? Those are the things that we are to mark in others. That's proof of somebody walking in step with Jesus. They have this wisdom that is not temporal, but is eternal. Let me continue on. The same word, mark. When Jesus in chapter 6 was talking about himself being the blood and the bread, and they had to eat him, right? And to these people who are hearing these words, you know, it sounded like Jesus was talking about what? Cannibalism. And they just couldn't perceive what it was that he was saying. In John 6:61, listen to this. He says, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, does this offend you? What, and if you see, shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. That's the wisdom of Jesus. They are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Why was that? Because these words that he was speaking, these eternal words of life, they could not perceive, they could not understand. This wisdom, they could not grasp a hold of. They were out of step with Jesus. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe that thou art the Christ. These guys were in step. That's the point that I'm trying to make is this. With this word Mark, with this word wisdom, with this word of words of eternal life, these Philippians were surrounded by idolatrous pagans, right? They were being persecuted by the pagans that were in Philippi. They were being influenced by Jewish legalists coming in preaching a legalistic doctrine. And now we're getting ready to see there were also folks in that church that were sensualists. They were what Paul calls enemies of the cross. These people that the Philippians were surrounded with were people who were concerned with earthly values versus heavenly truth. The very same thing that we face every day of our life. We are surrounded by people who preach and believe in and live a earthly, temporal truth. Their truth. Is that the way we should walk? No. We should walk in step with the Lord Jesus Christ, whose words are words of eternal life. Words of wisdom that come down from above. That's the point that Paul, I believe, is trying to make. He says, don't listen to these others who have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. I have quoted throughout this lesson men and women out there who are preaching an earthly truth and claiming it that it's from heaven. We're surrounded by this stuff everywhere. And God's people are swallowing it hook, line, and sinker. Hook, line, and sinker. In fact, a very popular preacher today pretty much said that the Word of God is of no value to us any longer. And he's a very popular, well-known preacher. Another very popular, well-known preacher, and I may have said this before, said that Peter and Paul need to apologize for what they wrote in the Word of God. Because their values no longer fit the values of today. And these are men who are pastors over mega churches, and they have a big following, and they're very successful authors. But that's what's being preached. That's what's being preached. They are preaching that the gospel of Paul is insufficient. And that our priority should be the here and now and not some pie in the sky later on. That is the Laodicean church age that we live in. So what Paul is saying to the Philippians, he's saying to us as well. We need to be careful who we are observing. We need to be careful who we are marking to follow after, because there are a lot who are out of step. And we don't want to get out of step. We don't want to get out of step. You see, the Philippians needed a lasting, indelible impression of what to model themselves after. And Paul, instead of pointing to these legalists, he is pointing them to Jesus Christ. And I hope that I'm doing the same thing. I hope that I point you to Jesus Christ. I hope I point you to the Word of God as your authority, in spite of what these popular preachers are saying to the contrary. Paul proclaimed Christ as his model, and indeed he is the perfect model for us to observe and to follow. But something else that Paul did too. Paul was a very practical man. He knew that the ideal of Christ needed a living example for these Philippians to watch and to look and to learn from. And so what does he do? He presents himself as an example. Is that conceited of Paul to do that? I don't think so. Paul was a man of God. Paul himself had already said that I have not yet already arrived. But Paul knew his heart, and Paul knew, I'm following Jesus Christ. In fact, what did he say? He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. See, these people knew who the Apostle Paul was. And so Paul, with clear conscience, always before God and men, could say, you know, follow me. I'm in step with Christ. He also says, mark those who also follow Christ. Epaphroditus, who he sent back to them. Timothy, who he sent to them. And surely there's other men and women in this church that these guys can look to as examples of those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, to me, you know what makes a destitute church? It's not a church like down in Baton Rouge that we went to help, that in their flood lost everything. That doesn't make a destitute church. What to me is a destitute church is there is nobody in that church that I can look to and see as an example to follow because they're following Christ. If there's nobody like that in a church, that to me is a destitute church. You don't need all this fancy technology. You know, you don't need the screen up there. You don't need to have a wonderful praise band like we have. You don't need that. What we need are men and women of God who are willing to walk in step with Christ and be that example that other believers need. Amen. That's what's needed. That's what's needed. And so Paul presents himself as that example. And he says, look out among you and find those who are the examples, those who are walking in step with Christ, and follow them. But sadly, not everybody will be in step with Christ, will they? No. Sadly, not everybody will be in step with Christ. Instead, they will be centered on themselves. And to me, a person who is centered on themselves, you know what happens next? The world starts to seep into their life. And they become worldly. And then you can't tell, you can't make the difference between them and a lost person. Oh, they may be saved. They may be going to heaven, but as far as the way they live their life, you can't tell a difference between them and a lost person. Verse 18, Paul says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. You know, immorality in the world is one thing to contend with, but immorality within the church is something quite another. He says, for many walk, not a few, not some, but many, many walk. Broad is the way to destruction and narrow is the way to life, isn't it? He says, many walk this way, not just a few, but many. That's going to be the sign of the time for the Laodicean church. Many will walk a worldly path versus the few who choose to walk in step with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this brought sadness to Paul's heart. He wept over these kinds of folks. He wept over them. To me, that just endears Paul to me that much more, because aren't we so quick to see a brother and sister in Christ walking out of step? And aren't we so quick to condemn them and find fault with them and criticize them and then ostracize them and have nothing to do with them? But yet the Word of God tells me that I need to go to that brother and I need to go to that sister, and I am supposed to try to restore them, to get them back into step. But so often I meet folks who are quick to criticize and quick to condemn and quick to have nothing to do with them. I say reach out, and if they refuse your reaching out, that's not on you, is it? It's on them, but at least reach out. At least show that you care. So Paul wept over these folks, and he says, instead of being friends of the cross, what does he call them? Enemies of the cross. Enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, what is an enemy? That's somebody who's opposed, isn't it? Somebody who's at odds with you in your attitude or in your thinking. They oppose the cross by their actions, by their lives, by their attitudes. I got to thinking about the cross of Christ. And some of you guys are a lot smarter than I am. I'm sure you'd come up with more things. But there are three things to me that the cross of Christ stands for. The first thing that it stands for is provision. Provision. Provision of salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:17 says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." So that's 1 Corinthians 1:17 through 18. Salvation. The provision of salvation. You see, the legalist says the cross is not enough. The sensualist says, I hold no value to the cross. The one says it's not enough, the other one says it's not that important. Rather than resting in the imputed righteousness of Christ, the legalist labors to what? To come up with their own righteousness, right? That's what they labor to do. Instead of a life of self-denial, the sensualist practices a lifestyle of self-indulgence. Rather than not loving the world, they instead love all that the world has to offer them and represents to them. Both the legalist and the sensualist do this. Their affections are not set on things above, but on earthly things. So instead of being filled with the Spirit of God, they fill their bellies or pump up their flesh. Why? Because they have no appetite for the things of God. So it's a provision of salvation. To the legalist, it's not enough. To the sensualist, it holds no value for me. The second thing that the cross represents is sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice. Philippians 2:8, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Christ's sacrifice. Now, if you remember when we studied this passage, I said that a truly humble individual is one who is disciplined to the will of God. That's humility. One who is disciplined to the will of God. The Lord's humility and voluntary submission to the Father's will for the greater good of man was the Lord's life principle, if I can say that. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, what was it that he said? He said, "Not my will, but thine be done. Not my will, but thine be done." That was the heart of Jesus Christ. Not my will, but thine be done. Humility in the believer is permitting the Lord to free us of our selfishness so that we can live a life of sacrifice for Him. A life of sacrifice for Him. John 15:5 says, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and on him, he bringeth, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing." He says in verse 7, "If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples." My disciples. Sadly, many do not see the sacrifice of Christ as a motive for life. It doesn't even affect them. Doesn't even affect them. They are self-deluded in believing that now that I'm saved and going to heaven, I have permission to live like hell while on earth. Have you ever met anybody like that? And then finally, the cross of Christ for me stands for this one. I hope I spelled it right. Discipleship. Discipleship. Matthew 10:38, he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Mark 8:34, and when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And then finally, Luke 14:27, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple. Their fleshly, sensual lives betray their wicked hearts. They may verbally say they are the disciple of Jesus Christ, but by their life, they contradict what they say. They contradict what they say. Instead of making disciples for Christ, these folks keep the unconverted from being converted. How many times have I heard somebody say, well, I'll be a Christian, but for so-and-so. Because so-and-so does this and so-and-so says that, this Christianity business means nothing. It didn't change them. The things that these folks hold in esteem, birthright, race, family, heritage, religious affiliation, status in the community, their moral code or their ethic traditions, their zeal for personal rights, these are the things that are important for them. But if you stop and think about it, all these things that are important to them, all these things that the world centers on, isn't those the very things that this world fights over? It is. It's the very thing that causes contention in this world. It's these very things that this world fights over. And yet they hold dear to these things. And this is the danger with this kind of stuff. Because these kind of people, even though Paul is very descriptive, these kind of people can be in your church and they can be in your community and they can be law-abiding, upstanding citizens. But their motto is this: not thy will, but mine be done. That's even in the church. It's even in the church. So Paul exhorts these Philippians, don't follow after these kind. Get in step with the Lord Jesus Christ. Get in step with the Lord Jesus Christ. And press toward the mark for the high prize, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And I'm not going to be able to finish. I got all carried away. So I'm going to stop right there. But what I want to continue on is in verse 20, for our conversation is heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body according to working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. What I want to share with you when we get back together again after Harold teaches is I want to show you the glorious future that we have. The glorious future that Paul is pointing these Philippian believers to. He's telling these Philippian believers, don't get stuck on your past. Right? Remember what he says? He says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. He says, don't let your past anchor you down. And don't let your present trip you up. Don't get consumed with your present. Why? Because you've got a glorious future ahead of you. A glorious future ahead of you. And what I want to share with you the next time we get together is seven things about your new body. Seven things about your new body that is... Well, if it doesn't make you spit and shout, I don't know what will. Okay? So we'll close with that because I don't have time to go into all of that. So we'll close with that.